Let's read together now from Galatians chapter 2. And we will read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. This is the account in this letter by the Apostle Paul of what occurred in Acts chapter 15 that we made reference to last week, and we're sort of breaking in the middle of his explanation and his account of things here as he defends his own apostleship. But he says in Galatians 2 and verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles," or that is, the uncircumcision. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." This text is a good example of what chapter 27 in our outline is dealing with. And that is the subject of benevolence, really. If we would try to capture it in one word, that is what is in view here. Giving in order to help the temporal needs of others. Here it's called not forgetting, or I should say remembering the poor. Remembering their need. Remembering to help them materially. And certainly Paul did that. He says here in so many words, "They didn't really have to tell me to do this because it was already in my heart to do this. The same which I also was forward to do." I was eager, I was prepared and ready and desiring to do. And so likewise may we be able to say the same. Now let's read these paragraphs, two paragraphs that compose chapter 27 on page 37 of our Confession. Does everyone have a copy? Okay. It's called "Of the Communion of Saints." All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, although especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, Yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. The word communion here has special reference, as you can tell by reading these paragraphs, to helping and doing benevolence to those who are in need. Various times in the New Testament, we find the words communicate and communication used in this way, used to speak of this very thing. And I have references here. Let's just look at one or two that are close by. If you're still in Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And the word communicate here literally means to share, to give. Here and in Philippians and 1 Timothy and Philemon and Hebrews, we find these terms communicate and communication used in this way. And it is simply the word that is elsewhere translated fellowship. You may be familiar with the word koinonia in the original language. This is that word, sometimes in a noun form, sometimes in a verb form. And so this chapter, using that more older use of the phrase or the word, is entitled "Of the Communion of Saints," or how they communicate with each other. Now, this fellowship or sharing or koinonia, it, obviously, if you just do the concordance work and see how it's used in the New Testament, it does not always refer to financial sharing. It often refers in a broader sense to the whole work of the gospel and being a yoke fellow, sharing in the work of the gospel. But here we're sort of narrowing the focus to the sharing financially with those fellow believers who are in need, the communion of saints. And what we have in this chapter dealing with this subject might overlap considerably with chapter 26, which we just finished last time, of the church. What we have here in this chapter is very closely related to church life. But I suppose the reason that the writers of the confession made it a separate chapter is perhaps to emphasize to us that they want us to think beyond just our own local assembly on this matter. And both of these paragraphs emphasize to us a broader scope than the particular assembly of which we are members. All believers have a common bond in Christ, and we should fulfill our obligations to all believers as providence allows us and enables us. Now, I would not hesitate to say that this kind of communion that we're talking about here is most fully expressed in the local assembly of which we are members. It is in the local assembly that we find our closest opportunities and opportunities that we have the most knowledge of. And it is here in our assembly that our priority for the communion of saints should be found, or sharing one another's needs should be found. But we ought to think not only of our own assembly. So let's look at these things. All saints, it says in paragraph 1, that are united to Jesus Christ, and of course, this is true of all saints. There are no saints who are not. We might put a comma here and say, all saints united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Now, this is a great statement just by itself. We could stay right here for the rest of today. It's as if, before we get down to the specifics of giving and sharing and helping, we sort of start with the broad picture. And the broad picture is this. There is a union of every believer with Christ. This is a very precious doctrine. And in a way, I'm surprised that there's not a whole chapter in itself devoted to this doctrine. It's a great and central doctrine of the Christian faith. I heard recently that someone had counted the times that the phrase in Christ or in Him or something equivalent to that is found in the New Testament. And I forget now the number. It was dozens and dozens of times that it's found. Maybe 100 or two. I've forgotten the exact number. But when we find that little phrase in Christ, it is a reference to this union with Him, being one with Him, being in Him. The basis of communion among saints is the individual union of each saint with Christ. Every believer is in Christ and is united to Christ, one with Him. And this union we might consider in various aspects. Let me just mention three. We are one with Him representatively or federally. That's the contrast of being in Adam or in Christ. It's one or the other. Our whole status before God is determined by Christ if we are in Christ. Or if we're not in Christ, it's determined by Adam, in Adam. Our whole position before Him, before God, is involved here. This is headship, union with Christ as our federal head. Secondly, there is union vitally and spiritually. This is the vine and the branches. We derive life, vitality from Him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We have spiritual life from Him and in Him. And thirdly, we are united to Him completely in our whole person, including even our body. And this is sometimes overlooked, but it ought not to be. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies are the members of Christ. Our bodies are united to Him. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so our whole person, our whole being is involved in union with Christ. Some older writers call it a mystical union. And it's interesting to see how that the word mystical falls in and out of acceptance and popularity. But older writers especially employ this term, mystical, to describe our union with Christ and union in Christ. mystical in that it would never have been known had it not been revealed, and mystical in that it is so intimate and excellent that it transcends all other unions that we experience. So much that His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory are our own. Now that is mysterious, but it is what the Scriptures teach. You can turn at your leisure to Romans chapter 6 and read about that we are buried with Him, raised with Him. What water baptism pictures is the spiritual reality of union with Christ. And this part of our outline explains the means by which this union, or the means by which we enter into this union, by the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit working in us and giving us faith to lay hold of Christ, to believe in Christ. And there's this qualification. We are not made thereby one person with Him. This union with Christ does not involve any confusion of persons between Christ and us. Though it is living and mysterious in many ways, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ does not lose His uniqueness as the God-man, and we do not lose our humanity or identity or personhood. And I suppose this is put here for some false teaching that was going on even back in the 1600s. Certainly it's relevant today because we have cults that teach that a person becomes God in the afterlife. I mean, that's the doctrine of Mormonism. Is Mormonism a cult? You bet it is. Does that mean we shouldn't vote for Romney? I don't know. I'll leave that up to you. You can figure that out on your own. Some have misinterpreted the statement of Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. And they've woven this whole system of teaching about sanctification in terms of losing our self, losing our identity, becoming invisible, becoming almost non-existent. That is the teaching, and I don't think I'm misrepresenting it, of the so-called deeper life or higher life. But that comes dangerously close to what our outline here is trying to distance from. We do not cease to exist as persons when we are one with Christ. We still continue, and He will give us a glorified body, and we will continue as persons and beings redeemed by Him and perfected by Him throughout all eternity. Now, that's the basis for communion of saints. Now let's go on. Being united to one another in love, that is, saint being united to saint in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way what is conducive to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Just as common parentage creates a bond that is indissoluble between people, so union with Christ makes a common bond that is indissoluble between believers. I have three sons. One of them's too sick to be here today. They're all different. And I suppose if I had 30 sons, each one would be individual and unique and distinct and different, one from another. But there is one thing that ties these sons together. They have the same father and mother. And they always will. There's no changing that. It's a permanent relationship. It is an indirect relationship. It is that they are bound together by common parentage. Spiritually speaking, each believer is individually united to Christ. But that implies and that creates a bond with other believers. And it is spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of instances. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He says every believer in every place calls on the name of the Lord, and He's their Lord and He's our Lord. We have a common Lord, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he says elsewhere. Again, we read in the first epistle of John this tremendous statement, and this is in our proof text here somewhere in paragraph 1. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And this fellowship, if I remember correctly, is the same koinonia, partnership, sharing. "That ye may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a communion with Christ that stems from our union with Christ. And that then puts us into union and communion with one another. This brotherhood of saints requires that each one be his brother's keeper. That's part of the responsibility and privilege. Obviously, concerning those that we don't know and of whom we have no knowledge, we are very limited in what we can do. We are truly left to the good providence of God to determine our knowledge of other saints, who we know, what we know about them, what we know of their needs. And again, certainly in the local assembly, our knowledge of fellow saints is clear and profound. I'll not look at some of the proof texts that are mentioned here because we actually looked up most of those in the previous chapter on the church. There's quite a bit of overlap here, it seems to me. Being our brother's keeper means that we look out for his good, we care about him, we care for him. And as it says here, it involves public as well as private duties, inward as well as outward needs. And the next paragraph really goes into more detail on this. But as we consider the common bond that we have with believers in Christ, how can we not care? How can we be unconcerned? These are family. We're dealing with those for whom Christ died. those who are one with Christ, as we are one with Christ. Those who have partaken of the same Holy Spirit. Those with whom we shall spend eternity together with Christ. And so it ought to come natural, or it ought to come supernatural by God's grace in us, that we care and share with the saints. So let's look at the next paragraph. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. It brings up this matter of professing to be a saint. Now, the word saint, used one of the most frequent words used in the New Testament with reference to believers in Christ. The word means holy ones, those who have been set apart by Him and to Him. Our very profession to be saints, called to be saints, holy ones, obligates us to be set apart from the world, not set apart from each other. In fact, it is the separation from the world that draws us together and gives us unity with one another. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Divisions among believers should be avoided. There are divisions, sadly, that are necessary because of major doctrinal differences. But as much as we can, as much as possible, divisions should be avoided. We are to separate from the world and to be drawn together to the Lord's people. We should strive for unity among the Lord's people. Be of the same mind one toward another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. These are the kinds of statements that we find in the New Testament concerning unity among believers. While the New Testament allows for diversity of gifts and different temperaments and all, it nonetheless insists that we think alike and that we act alike. You know, some insist on being different. They just refuse to fit in. They've got to do things their own way. New Testament says that we should think and act alike. There's no place for an independent, cavalier spirit that tends to destroy unity rather than to promote it. Romans 14 says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. We are to think of others, and we must be willing to make individual sacrifices for the good of and the benefit of the whole body of believers. As it says here in this paragraph, mutual edification, not only the public worship of God, but other services that tend to mutual edification. This is the goal. Not demolition. Edification. We are to use our gifts for edification. Yes, assembling for worship, fellowship in the worship of God is all but assumed. And we've mentioned that already in the previous paragraph. But besides coming together and worshiping together, we are also in relieving each other in outward things according to our several or our separate, our individual abilities and necessities. Some have necessities, others have the abilities. And each one has his strengths and weaknesses, and the Lord has put the body together in a way that pleases him for the mutual edification of each other in those ways. Distributing to the necessity of saints, Romans 12:13 says. And again, and I'm trying to find passages that especially deal or seem to deal with a context broader than our own local assembly. We mentioned last week several passages in which Paul spoke of collecting the benevolence gifts in other parts of the world to be given to the needy saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And we read these words in Acts 11. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And note, this is before, this is Acts 11, this is before Acts 15, when the written instruction was given to do this kind of thing. It was already in the heart of the Lord's people, of course. These general epistles toward the end of the New Testament, rather than being addressed to one specific congregation in a particular place, are general epistles. They're written to believers in general and believers wherever they are. And so this is especially relevant and interesting as we consider these words from 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels, or today we would say his heart, his soul of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in what we do, and in truth. And so this brings us then really to the very heart of the matter that chapter 27 is concerned with, and that is relieving the needs, the material needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this paragraph continues, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's very significant that we see the order of things here. Our first responsibility to help the needy is in our own family. Secondly, it's in our own church. And then thirdly, it is to believers outside of our own church. The Apostle Paul gives instruction to Timothy concerning this very thing in 1 Timothy 5 and beginning in verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, that is, to repay them, for that is good and acceptable before God. And then in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, those of his own family, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so family obligation is first. Church obligation is next. Notice again, verse 3. This is instruction to Timothy as the elder there in the church. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And this honor, obviously, in the context, involves material help, meeting the material needs. Again, verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. That is, if they have family, let the family do their duty. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. That is, those that are destitute and without any source of help indeed. And we have this phrase, widows indeed, you see, both in verse 3 and in verse 16. And then beyond this, we have instruction in Galatians 6, verse 10. Just listen as I read. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We ought to help believers. We ought to help believers in our local assembly who have no one else upon whom to find, or from whom to find help, and believers at large elsewhere, and even then a bigger circle, doing good unto all as we have opportunity. Every church should have its own welfare system. That's what 1 Timothy 5 is all about, if you want to call it that. In modern times, government has taken welfare into its hands. And what a disaster it has made. Implementing forced participation by means of stealing from your paycheck before you ever see it. And it has made an absolute ruination of the whole concept of benevolence and welfare. Government has become an enabler to produce and encourage laziness and wastefulness. But I will say that I do not believe it is sinful for a believer who is in legitimate need to pursue the public means that are available, as I guess is the right way to call them. After all, believers are among the contributors and donors, if you will, to put it nicely. And so this is communion among believers. Even though the government around us at various levels has all kinds of welfare systems, there still arise and will arise needs and opportunities for believers to meet those needs. And we have seen that here in our congregation, and we've seen it and helped believers even in other congregations, some that we know and are especially in a position to know what their needs are and so forth. And I want to commend you for your generosity and benevolence and communion of saints. If nothing else, let us learn from this chapter that we didn't invent this thing. It is biblical. It has been the practice of the Lord's people for 2,000 years. Our forefathers in the 1600s recognized it, and we have the privilege and the responsibility to carry it on in our day. Now let's close here with the last part of paragraph 2. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There is to be no entitlement mentality. That's what the closing part of paragraph 2 here is telling us. What is the entitlement mentality? It is this: to say, I have a right to what you have. And it's not really yours. It's ours. That's the entitlement mentality. I have a right to it. It is the mentality that fuels at least some of these Wall Street protesters and others, not only in our country, but around the world today. You have it, I don't, and I have a right to it. That is just pure socialism and unbiblical as it can be. Thou shalt not steal. And the apostle says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Not to pay. Not because he has a right or is entitled. It's a gift. It's grace. Like God Himself gives freely unto us. We don't have any right to redemption. It's a gift. And the moment we think that it's entitled to us, we've forfeited it. But some take Acts chapter 2 as the place to build a case for no private ownership of goods and the common ownership of things among believers. It does say here in Acts 2:44, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Here is New Testament communism. But notice a couple of things. First of all, it arose out of a temporary situation. That temporary situation was all of these Jews that had traveled from other parts of the world to the Feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. It was an unusual arrangement, and they heard the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, became believers in Jesus Christ. That wasn't the reason in their own minds for coming to Jerusalem, but that was God's reason for bringing them to Jerusalem. They become believers in Christ. They're baptized, added to the church, and at least for some season, some period of time, they remain there under the apostles' teaching to learn more of this Savior and of the Christian faith. And so there are some needs, obviously physical, material needs that arise. And so it seems that it was especially the ones who lived in and near Jerusalem that were selling their lands, possessions of various kinds, and taking the funds and distributing them. Perhaps they gave them to the apostles, and the apostles made the decision as to who to distribute them to. We're not told exactly in detail. But it was a temporary arrangement brought about by extraordinary circumstances. It was, moreover, a voluntary arrangement. No one was forced into participation in this. Over in chapter 5, when Ananias pretends that he has given the whole price of a piece of land to this treasury of the church, and his hypocrisy is exposed, Peter says to him in chapter 5, verse 4, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" It belonged to Ananias. He could have done with that money whatever he pleased that was lawful in the sight of God. His sin was not that he didn't give it all. His sin was that he said he gave it all, but he didn't. It was lying to the Holy Spirit. But the wording here makes it clear that this was a voluntary participation in this common ownership. And last of all, I would call your attention to the fact that this arrangement of common possession was not without difficulty. For we read in chapter 6, verse 1, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And so it will invariably be that difficulties will arise when some temporary emergency situation like this arises. So may God help us and give us grace, wisdom. Let us take seriously and personally the communion spoken of in these paragraphs, and spoken of not only in these paragraphs, but in the verses of Holy Scripture. Let's be ready to help, ready to give, especially to believers and saints. It is not at all unusual for my doorbell here to ring during the week, and one that I've never seen before coming with some hard luck story and telling of some need that they have. Some of them may be legitimate. I dare say most of them are not. They have needs all right, but they don't know what their needs are. They think they need some money to go buy some beer, they need some money to go to the casino, but they don't want to tell me that. They want to tell me it's for, you know, diapers for the kids or something. We need wisdom, but we should be especially ready as God enables us to help those who are honest saints, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, united to the same Savior as we are. May God help us and remember His abundance of grace toward us.